This morning we are kicking off a brand new series called Cautionary Tales as we look to spend the summer journeying through the book of Judges. And, you know, there's a theme that happens over and over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. And it's kind of this theme is that Israel is asked to do something. Israel disobeys. Israel goes through destruction. And then God sends a deliverer. And over and over and over throughout the book of Judges, that's what we see. And we're able to learn some lessons through that process of how God interacts with the nation of Israel. And this morning, I want to begin with the most outrageous story that is in all of Scripture. Last week, I told you that the story of Peter being restored by Jesus was my favorite story in the whole Bible. That is still the case. But I will tell you that this morning's story is the most outrageous story I've ever heard in the Bible. And I think it's the most outrageous story I've ever heard, period. And this morning, I want to begin at the end of the book of Judges to show you how the story ends, to intrigue you to spend your summer with us figuring out how we got to that point. All right, so that's kind of the plan. That's kind of where we're going. I want to pray, and then I want to take you to Judges chapter 19. We're going to jump into this. We went a little long in the early gathering. I want to warn you, put on a seatbelt. It's a crazy, crazy, crazy story. Father, thank you so much for this morning, a chance that we have to gather together with family, worship you, to be able to celebrate that you're a God that never gives up on us. You never run out on us. You are forever faithful. And this morning, God, I pray that everything that we say draws us back to your Son, our deliverer, our God who loves us enough to passionately pursue us and chase us down. God, as we look at this incredibly outrageous story, I pray that you help us to see the principle and the point that you want us to understand this morning. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. You are our God. I pray everything said is divine. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Judges begins sometime after the nation of Israel has inhabited the promised land. So for those of you who maybe guess with us, or maybe you're not as familiar with the Bible, or you know, maybe you don't love church, and that's great. We're so happy that you are here. And this morning, we may change your mind about how you feel about the Bible. I'll be honest. I think you will walk away from here, and I'm going to say it multiple times today, you really ought to be reading your Bible. And I'll bet you, when you walk away here today, you will find a Bible and go fill in the gaps that I'm going to leave for you because it's intriguing. But in the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel has found themselves enslaved in Egypt. And a guy named Moses surfaces, and even if you haven't been to church or you're not familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard of Moses, and there's been some movies made about Moses. And Moses surfaces, and Moses is used by God to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, and he points them, directs them to head toward the promised land, this land that God has agreed to give them. Along the way, he sends 12 spies to go and check out the promised land, to see if and see how the nation of Israel would go about inhabiting the promised land. 12 spies go in, they come back, 10 of them say, there are giants in the land, they're too big, they're too strong, we can't do it. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, God says we can do it, let's do it. Well, the nation of Israel listens to the 10 instead of listening to the two, and God punishes them for doing that and says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until all of those who are alive now have died. I'm not allowing any of you to see the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. And as the story happens, 40 years later, Moses dies. Every one of the people who were there except Joshua and Caleb have died. And Joshua takes over in charge of the children of Israel. And on day one of Joshua's reign as ruler in charge of Israel, he says, get your stuff packed and ready. Essentially, he says, I've waited 40 years. Let's go get the promised land. And they inhabit the promised land, right? And they begin to take over the land. And the book of Judges spans 330 years of what it looks like after the nation of Israel takes over, the children of Israel take over the promised land. Now, to kind of understand things historically, they're really not a nation. And multiple times I'll probably say the nation of Israel, that's really not a good descriptor for that. At this point in time in Israel's history, they're more like a commonwealth. right? There were 12 tribes in Israel. If you think back to some of your Bible knowledge, there were 12 children, and their descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel, right? There were tribes like the Benjamites, there were the Levites. Each one of the descendants had a tribe. So there were really, the nation of Israel, per se, is really a commonwealth at this point. And the promised land has been divided up 12 ways, with each tribe inhabiting a portion of the promised land. All right? Kind of follow me with that? And so there was really no nation. There was no central government. They were just unified by common ancestry and common descendants. And at this point in Israel's history, some would say, some historians would say, that each tribe may have had as many as 100,000 plus in population. Right, and so several million people that make up this commonwealth. It's kind of like when this country began and we were known as the 13 original colonies, except these were 12 kind of original tribes, okay? And so over 330 years of history is found in the book of Judges. And when we get to the end of the book of Judges, actually chapter 19, toward the end, we find this story that nobody gets named. Not a single person in the story is named. And the reason I think nobody gets a name is because once the story is written down and people begin to look at it, it's like, I don't want any credit for anything that happened in there. Just call me a Levite. That'll be great. And that's exactly how it begins, is that there is a Levite, who means he's a person of the tribe of Levi. And this Levite gets this bright idea, right? And here's the idea. I'm going to share it with you. Here's the idea. The Levite says, I'm going to go and get me a concubine. Right? Now, for those of you who are like, I'm not exactly sure what a concubine is. I mean, it doesn't sound real good. Well, here's what a concubine is. Kind of like a mistress with legal benefits. Okay? Now, this is not something that the nation of Israel has been recommended by God to do. In fact, God doesn't condone that. God told them to stay away from those type cultures. It's something they picked up from the Canaanites. And some guys began to look around, and men, when left to be men, will be men. All right? That's kind of what happened. These guys began to look at the Canaanites, and the Canaanites had these things called concubines, and it was kind of like, you know, a woman to cook, to clean, and to perform all the other things that their owner, essentially, would want them to do. And you can imagine what that means. And so this Levite, who was of the tribe of Israel, well, of the tribe of Levi, of the children of Israel, who shouldn't have been interested in that, he just comes to himself and says, hey, you know what, I got a great idea. I'm going to get me a concubine. So he travels down to the southern part of the promised land, to an area called Bethlehem. You've probably heard of that area before. And he gets him a concubine. He brings her home. And everything goes fine for a little while. And then one day he comes home and there's a realization that has been made. The concubine has been cheating on him, and he's been cheating on her. And so he kind of opens up the front door, kicks her out, tells her get to getting. Kick some rocks, you can go home. And he kicks her out, and she goes back to her dad. And for several months, that's kind of the reality of life. Several months goes by, and the Levite says, you know what, I'm kind of missing my concubine. You know, and I'm missing, you know, I don't know why he missed her. Maybe she was a good cook. Maybe she kept the house nice, or maybe there was other things involved, probably so. Either way, he's like, you know what, I'm going to get my concubine back. So he gets a couple of donkeys loaded up, And he gets a couple of his hired servants, and they begin to travel, you know, a day's journey down into the southern part of the promised land, back to Bethlehem, where he knocks on the door of his concubine-in-law, I guess, his father-in-law, I don't know what we call him, knocks on the door, you know, yes, sir, your daughter is my concubine, and I'd like to have her back. Don't you know Dad loved that day? Don't you know concubine's dad was like, well, bless your heart. I mean, that's a great day, you know. So my daughter was your legal hired mistress. Well, great day, you know. That's a wonderful thing. And so Dad invites him in, father-in-law, concubine-in-law, whatever he is, invites him in. And for three days, they eat, drink, and are merry, all right? And they party together. And Dad just, you know, puts, you know, they just have a good time. He brings out the drinks and the food, and they have a party. After 3 days, the guy says, you know what? This has all been fun. Nice to get to know you, Mr. Concubine-in-law. Maybe one day we'll do Christmas together. I'm ready to take my concubine home. And Dad says, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you just stay one more night? Tomorrow you can get up early, and you can head home. You can head home with her. Everything will be fine. Just stay one more night. The guy's like, okay, that sounds fair. Well, that night, Dad decides to get him drunk. And so they party all night. And he gets up early the next morning about noon. And because that's what you do when you party all night. You get up early the next morning about noon. And he's got a hangover. He's got a headache. And he's like, all right, I'm getting my concubine going home. Dad's like, you don't want to go home right now. I mean, it's terrible. That's middle of the day. You know, you're going to have to stop somewhere and spend the night. Why don't you just wait till in the morning? Okay, sounds good. That night, they do the same thing. Concubine-in-law gets him drunk again. He's up all night partying. Gets up at the bright, you know, bright early morning time of about noon again. He's like, I'm getting my woman. I'm taking my woman home. He's like, look, it's already middle of the day. You're going to stop somewhere and spend the night. Why don't you wait till tomorrow? It happens again. Next day, father-in-law's like, again, why don't you wait another day? And he's like, no, I've had enough of this. I've figured out your tricks. I am getting my woman, and I am taking her home. And they begin to head home. And as they begin to head home, and it's a long ride home, it gets dark, and they find themselves in the land of the Benjamites in a place called Gibeah. And as they get to Gibeah, it gets dark, and they realize we've got to stay somewhere. So what was the custom in that day and time is if you were a foreigner, if you were not of the area that you are in, so this guy's a Levite, he's in the Benjamites territory, what you would do, what was customary, is you would go to the town square. A lot of times there would be a well there, and you would just hang out. And somebody probably coming to get some water from the well would see you. They would recognize you as a foreigner, and the children of Israel were instructed on ways they were supposed to show hospitality to foreigners. And so somebody would come and invite you in and give you a night stay and care for you, protect you, and give you provision. So sure enough, this guy shows up, and it turns out he was also a Levite that was living in the land of the Benjamites. And he shows up and he introduces himself. He says, hey, I want you to come home with me. And so that's exactly what this Levite does, is he follows him home. And I want you to see what happens when they get to the home of the Levite living in Gibeah. It says, as they were making their hearts merry, as they were having a good time, throwing a party, life is great, got my concubine back, got me a place to stay for the night. Behold, the men of the city, some worthless fellows, don't read ahead, because you'll miss out on the shock. Wouldn't you love for your life to be described as a worthless fella? I mean, these guys don't get a name. They don't even have a cool gang name. They're just the worthless fellas of Gibeah, right? They show up, they surround the house, and they're beating on the door. And they say to the old man, the master of the house, are you ready for this? I promise you, you're not. This is the point in staff meeting this week as we were going over the story that Lynn Fullwater's chin like hit the floor with like, oh my gosh, this is in the Bible. They knock on the door, they beat on the door, and this is what they say. Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Now, I delicately selected a translation because I knew we might have some children in the room, but I want to help you understand what this word know means. All right, what this word does not mean, that they were saying, we would like to come out and you introduce us to him. We'd like to know his family. We kind of like to know his story. We kind of like to know, you know, what he's been up to. I mean, we've been following him on Facebook and we've seen some of his status updates. We just kind of like to get to know him a little bit. No, it's not what it means. The best example I can give you of where this word was used was when God created Eve from Adam. We are told in the book of Genesis that he brought Eve to him and Adam knew his wife. Other places where we see this is talking about marriage and maybe a honeymoon where a husband and a wife knew one another. Now, if you understand where I'm going with this, can I just get you to go, mm-hmm. Okay, good. A lot of adults in the room. Now, here's what's happened. This man's gone back to get his concubine. He's decided to stay the night with a fella who's promised to take care of him. And now some worthless fellows are beating on the door, and they say this, bring him out so we can get to know him. You follow me with what's going on here? This story has suddenly taken a very, very odd turn. Now, ladies in the room, wives in the room, I know one thing that drives you crazy about your husband is that your husband likes to fix things. You come in, you're upset. You want to talk about them. You just want to get them off your mind, off your heart, and your husband immediately wants to fix things. I want to explain to you why that's the case. That's because that's way what we do. We're made that way. You got a problem, we want to fix it, right? We're fixers. Same thing happens here. This guy, I mean, can you imagine somebody is beating on your door wanting to do this? You got to fix it, right? So this guy decides, I'm going to fix the problem. And that's what he does. Here's how he fixes it. The man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Since this man's come into my house, since he's under my protection, he's under my provision, let me ask him, please don't do this vile thing. Seems to make sense, right? Well, they're not interested in that. In fact, they say, he even goes further. Look, he says, they're not interested in just not doing it. He says, look, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make a deal with you. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to you, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Are you kidding me? Are you following the story here? Listen, this guy goes outside and says, please don't do this to my friend, this guy I've just met. Here's a better idea. Why don't you take my daughter and his concubine and go do whatever you want to with them? Now, I don't have a daughter. I've never had a daughter. I have a sister. And there's a lot of little girls that run around here that, Quentin's daughters are real. I mean, listen, they might as well be mine, all right? I will kill for or die for them, likely. Definitely would my boys and my sister. Never has a thought come to my mind in a situation like this. I know what I'll do. I'll just see if they want my daughter or this little girl it's crazy, but this guy goes out and offers them his daughter and this man's concubine. But what we find out is they're not interested in that. In fact, here's what they say. Check this out. But the man would not listen to him. So the man, we're back to the Levite now, the Levite seizes his concubine and makes her to go out to them. So this guy, in all of his chivalry, opens the door and he's like, hey, concubine, close the door back, right? Like, you go, I'm not going out there, you go out there. And in verse 25, we find out, and I can't even put it on my screen what they do to it, y'all. What they do to this poor girl is the most horrific thing imaginable. I can't even bring myself to put it on the screen, no matter how many PG-13s we tell you we're going to have this morning. In fact, it is so horrible that the next day, the Levite wakes up, he opens up the front door, and they have so violated and abused her that his concubine is laying dead on the front porch. They kill her. They have her way with her, and then they kill her. And the man goes out, the Levite goes out, picks up her dead body. He puts it on his donkey, and he heads back to the territory of the Levites. And I'm sure with every passing minute as he heads that way, he gets angrier and angrier and angrier and angrier. So angry, in fact, that when he gets home, he takes out a notebook with 12 pages of paper in it, and he begins to write a letter to all the mayors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he begins to tell them exactly what happened. He begins to tell them how she was taken advantage of and how she was killed. And he decides, I'm going to send this letter to every one of these 12 tribes, the mayors of these 12 tribes. But then he has this thought. He's like, these guys don't care about me. Don't any of them know me from Adam? So here's the idea he gets. Are y'all ready for this? By the way, if you're already like, this is an outrageous story, can I just say this to you? It's just beginning. You ought to read your Bible. Like, this kind of stuff is in there. It's interesting. You ought to read it. So here's what the guy does. Knowing that nobody would pay attention to his letter, he goes outside, he gets his concubine's dead body, and he cuts it up into 12 pieces. True story. He then wraps up each piece individually with the letter and FedExes it over to all the mayors of these 12 tribes of Israel. So can you imagine this? You're sitting in your office, your secretary comes in and goes, hey, just want to let you know you got a letter and a package. Have fun with it. You open it. It got the attention of all of Israel. In fact, here's what happens is when they get that, these 12 mayors say, you know what? Or these 11 mayors of these areas, they say this. They go, you know what? Justice needs to be served. So the first thing they do is they have all the men of the city make a vow that no one from that point forward in those 11 tribes will allow their daughters to marry a Benjamite. And then they say, we want you to send, all 11 tribes need to send your strongest, most powerful men. We're going to create an army, and we're going to go down there to the Benjamites, and we're going to get justice for this concubine. So that's just what they do. The men in those cities, they take up arms, they get their swords and their bow and arrows or whatever they got, and they all get together, and they head down to see the Benjamites. Now, the problem with that is that this guy also sent a body part and a letter to the Benjamites. So when the 11 tribes get there to wage war on them, they're waiting on them. And they go to siege the city, and the Benjamites kick their hinnies. 10,000 of them die in the first battle, and they all retreat away. That night, they're sitting around a campfire, and they're like, well, we got to do something. We've got to avenge the death of this concubine. So they go back again the next day into battle, and the same thing happens. 10,000 more lose their life. That night, sitting around the campfire, they're like, we got to do something a little different. We better have a better plan than this. So here's what they do. Don't miss this. This is unbelievable. They go and act like they're going to wage war on the Benjamites. When the Benjamites come out to fight them, they take off running like they're fleeing from them. Those Benjamites chase them into the surrounding woods while the rest of the armies of those 11 circle in. And because they're angry about the concubine and they've lost 20,000 people in a bloodlust rage, they kill every man, every woman, every baby, every child, and every animal in the city, and then set it on fire and burn it to the ground. While they're celebrating, we taught them Benjamites, go Israel, teach them to mess with our women. About that time, somebody goes, did we just wipe out an entire tribe of Israel? And they all went, oh my goodness, what have we done? Somebody says, hey, wait a minute. We didn't kill them all. All those guys that chased our army into the wilderness, they're still out there. We can go and get them. And they're like, yeah, that'd be great. Good news is we've got 600 people, 600 Benjamites left. Bad news is they're all men. And it's hard to repopulate a tribe with a bunch of men. So they're like, what are we going to do? We have just waged genocide on an entire tribe. What are we going to do? And somebody goes, I know what we can do. I got an idea. Have you noticed how this entire story seems to escalate every time somebody has a great idea? I got an idea. Get me a concubine. Next thing I know, I got a great idea. I'm going to go get her back. I got a great idea. Let's stop in Gibeah for the night. I got a great idea. Let's send her out to these men. I got a great idea. Let me write a letter. Every time somebody has a great idea, chaos ensues. These guys go, I got a great idea. Was there anybody, any of these areas that didn't send any warriors to the battle? They're like, yeah, there's this one. So here's what they do. We got a great idea. They go up there and they go to battle with that area, that region, and they kill all of their men, all their women, and they kidnap their girls, their daughters. And they bring their daughters back to these Benjamites that are left so they can repopulate. But there's a problem with that. There were 600 men, and there's only 500 women that they've been able to kidnap. So they're like, to 100 of them, they're like, hey, they go to 500 of them, like, hey, we brought you women. Don't you love us now? Hey, go eat, drink, be merry, and have a bunch of babies so we can have some Benjamites again. To the other 100, they're like, hey, we're sorry, but we got this idea. Even though, notice how every time there's a great idea, like, we got this great idea. We told all the dads to take a vow that none of their daughters could marry Benjamites. So we can't go and ask them to send you 100 of them. We can't get 100 daughters for you. But there's this festival going on. And what you can do is you can go hide in the woods and pick you out one of the daughters that's going to come out dancing in the festival. Just pick you one out and go kidnap her. And we'll tell all the dads, technically, you didn't violate your vow because you didn't give your daughter away. She was taken. And that's what they do. And they go and kidnap 100 more young ladies and make them into wives to repopulate the Benjamites. And after all of that happens, the writer of the book of Judges pens his final words in the book. And this is what he says. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You say, Matt, where are you going with this? Listen, listen. I hadn't said that in a long time. Listen, listen, listen. When there is no king, and what that means is when there is no moral authority, when there is no moral compass, when there is no sense of someone saying, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. When we don't have moral authority in our lives, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, good ideas end up in men of the city wanting to know the guy in the house, and a concubine getting kicked out, and murder and rape, and body parts being cut up, and genocide of a race, and oh my goodness, what do? Let's go kidnap some women. That's what happens when we decide to do what is right in our own eyes. You see, the people that we see in the story in the book of Judges, in chapters 19 through 21, they all, every time somebody had a good idea, they all had one thing in common. You know what it was? This is what it was. Don't miss it. This was their attitude. And it's similar to an attitude I promise you have struggled with at some point in your life. This is it. I can do what I want, when I want, how I want, as long as no one gets hurt. You see, what you and I will often do, if we will, rather than having a moral compass and a moral guide and a moral standard in our life, we begin to think about how we could do what we want. We're free. I'm my own person. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do it the way I want, when I want, how I want. And that's fine as long as nobody gets hurt. That's the way we think about it. What's right for you is right for you, but it may not be right for me. What's right for me is right for me, and it may not be right for you. You don't tell me what's right. I won't tell you what's right. And as long as nobody gets hurt, what does it matter anyway? And that's a doggone good question. As long as nobody gets hurt, why does it matter? Well, let me tell you why it matters. Because number one, someone always gets hurt. When we do what's right in our own eyes, when we just think about what do we want, how do we want it, and when do we want it, and we just decide we're going to express our freedom, somebody always gets hurt. Now, I got to agree with you. The chances of your decision leading to a cut-up concubine and a genocide and kidnapping women may be a little far from a possibility, but can I say this to you? Don't miss this. When the Levite said, I'm going to go get a concubine, never did he think that that's where the story would end. When the man invited him into his house and then went outside and said, look, I'll just give you my virgin daughter, never did it occur to him that that might have been what would happen. When the man cut up his concubine and sent letters, genocide was never a thought in his mind. And just because you can't imagine the situation going bad doesn't mean it won't. You see, somebody always gets hurt. Somebody always gets hurt. When you do what's right in your own eye, somebody ends up getting hurt. Every story of hurt in your life probably began without you having intention of somebody getting hurt. Who gets hurt? I mean, somebody always gets hurt. Who gets hurt? Well, first of all, the people who you care about get hurt. Now, I changed that earlier so that that would be grammatically correct, and my iPad is determined to get that wrong, and that hurts me. An iPad wanting to do what's right in its own eye. Isn't that crazy? People you care about get hurt. Don't copy that. That should be no S there. The people you care about get hurt. See, when you do what's right in your own eye, the people you care about get hurt. You may be thinking, nobody's going to get hurt with this. What's it going to matter if I take this one drink? What's it going to matter if I use this drug? It's my body. It's my life. It's just credit card debt. It's just a silly relationship. What's it going to matter? How is it going to affect anybody else? Here's the truth of it. Every decision you make affects the people that you care about. Not only that, not only do they get hurt, but the people who care about you get hurt. The people who care about you get hurt. You know why? Because every person in here, every person here, there are people in your life who care about you. And when you hurt, they hurt. You don't believe that? I can introduce you to multiple people, multiple families in this church whose children have dealt with drug addiction, who will tell you some of the most excruciating pain they have ever encountered was not pain they caused themselves, but pain resulting from poor decisions their children made. Because when you do what's right in your own eye, somebody gets hurt. The people you care about get hurt, and the people who care about you get hurt. And let's just be real honest, at the end of the day, you get hurt. You get hurt. In fact, if you'll really think about it, everything that has taken control of your life began as a function of your freedom. Am I right about that? Think about it. Everything that caused pain in your life, every hurt, every hang-up, every habit, every addiction, began with you saying, I can do what I want, when I want, how I want. It's okay for me to drink that. It's okay for me to take that. It's okay for me to look at that. It's all right for me to talk to her. It's all right for me to have a relationship with him. This is my life. I will do what I want, when I want, how I want, because nobody's going to get hurt. And at the end of the day, the very thing that you expressed your freedom in became the thing that enslaved you. You know why? Because when you do what's right in your own eye, when there's no moral authority in your life, and there's no sense of a submission to a standard, the great ideas, the good ideas that come into your head result in bondage in our life. Think about it. Isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting? I want you to think about this. Isn't it funny how you, sir, you who, you know, you talked to your dad. Dad said, don't do that. That's not a good idea. You don't want to start that. Now, you know what? I don't need your approval. I don't need your opinion. I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want. Nobody's going to get hurt, and it's none of your business. Dad, I only get one phone call, and I thought you'd be the best one. All right? Mom says, you don't want to talk to him. He's no good. There's trouble there. Mom, I don't need your opinion. I don't need your approval. I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want. Nobody's going to get hurt. You leave me alone. Mom, can I move back? Isn't it funny how the expression of our freedom often becomes the realization of our bondage? So what do we do, Matt? What's the solution? Well, hopefully this morning has intrigued you enough to come back for the rest of the story in the book of Judges, where we learn that every time there was disobedience and people did what was right in their own eye, don't miss this, this is the greatest part of the book of Judges. Every time they did that and destruction came into their life, just like it's come into my life and your life as a result of doing what we want and doing what's right in our own eyes every time, when the people looked back at the king, God sent a redeemer. He sent a deliverer. And no matter where you're at this morning, God sent a deliverer. His name is Jesus, and he's the answer for every hurt and habit and hang up and addiction and frustration and broken marriage and broken relationship and debt and every other issue. He is our deliverer. And if there's anything I could leave you with this morning, In fact, if I was limited to only preach one sermon for the rest of my life and could be remembered for only saying one thing, this is what I would want you to know. God's plan is the best plan no matter what. Now, you may be thinking that's a big setup for not a very significant thing, but I want to disagree with you. Because if there's anything I would want my boys to know, you know, one day I hope that my boys, you know, they're going to meet girls, and they're going to marry girls, and they're going to have wives and kids. And if there's anything that I would want my boys to take into a marriage, take into being a dad, take into being an employer, it's this. It's that God's plan is the best plan no matter what. That I may not always understand God's plan. And sometimes, don't miss this, sometimes God's plan feels like it's a bondage. Sometimes it feels like God just wants to take all of our fun away. Sometimes it feels like, God, why do you set things up that way? I mean, it seems like everybody else has a whole lot more fun. And the guy with the concubine thought he was having fun. And I've sit across the table from way too many marriages that are broken up because somebody wanted to have a whole bunch of fun. And I've seen a whole lot of families who are in bondage to their indebtedness because they just want to have a whole bunch of fun. And I've seen what happens when there's no king in our lives and we just start doing what's right in our own eyes. You know, sometimes the greatest thing about being married, certainly in my life, one of the greatest blessings of being married, is that there's somebody there that can tell me that great idea you were having was really pretty dumb, right? Because here's the truth of all of us in the room, every idea you've ever had was a great one until you told somebody about it. Man, I know, I got this great idea, I'm going to jump off the river bridge. And somebody goes, what? That's dumb. Why would you do that? I got this great idea. Buddy of mine wants me to go in with him in this business. Have you lost your mind? You see, sometimes we have to understand that when Solomon, David's son, wrote this in the book of Proverbs, he knew what he was talking about. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. When there's no king in our lives, and there's no moral authority, and there's no standard, and we live life as though we can do what we want, when we want, how we want, as long as no one gets hurt, somebody always gets hurt. Today, I want to challenge you with this. What if you begin to trust in the plan of God? And you begin to base your life on God's plan is the best plan no matter what. Let's pray together. Father, thank you.